Good morning to you all. This is our worship service for Sunday, April 26th. The call to worship is taken from Psalm 119, verse 75, with the comments of the great Puritan Thomas Watson. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Faith, says Watson, believes God does all things in mercy, and corrects in love and faithfulness. This causes submission to the will of God. Love thinks no evil, and considers all things to be in the best sense, and entertains good thoughts of God. Let God smite me, says love, it shall be in kindness. The humble soul knows how much he has provoked God, and does not consider his afflictions great, but his sins, these he considers great. He lies low at God's feet and says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. This submissive frame of heart is full of grace. When God sees so many graces sweetly exercised, he says of such a Christian as David of Goliath's sword, there is none like it. To say, thy will be done, shows the strength of grace. As the body bears up under a heavy weather, the soul that endures hard trials without feigning or fretting shows more than ordinary strength of grace. You that can say you have bought your will to God, let me assure you, you have outrun many Christians who perhaps may shine in a higher sphere of knowledge than you do. Be content to be at God's disposal, to be anything God will have us be. Show a noble, heroic soul. It's reported that the eagle, unlike the ravens that cry for food, is never heard to make noise when it's hungry, because of the nobleness and greatness of its spirit. It is also proof of a great magnitude of spirit that whatever cross befalls the Christian in God's providence, he does not cry and whine as others, but is silent and lies quietly at God's feet. There is much strength of grace in such a soul, nay, the height of grace. When God grace bestows a crown on us, it is easy to say, thy will be done. But when grace brings conflict and meets with crosses and trials, then to say thy will be done is indeed a glorious thing. This morning we're reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9 of creation. Question 26. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth and all that is within them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I trust so as to have no doubt that he will provide for me with all things necessary for body and soul, and furthermore, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this troubled life, he will turn it to my good, for he is able to do so, being Almighty God, and willing also being a faithful Father. And we're reading Article 7 from the Belgic Confession this morning of the perfections of Holy Scripture. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in Holy Scripture, nay, though it were from an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul says. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the Word of God, it does therefore evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, to be of equal value with those of divine Scripture, nor ought we to consider custom, or great multitude, or antiquity, or successions of time and persons, councils, decrees, statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God, since this truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more than vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with the infallible rule, as the apostles have taught us, saying, prove the Spirit, whether they are of God. Likewise, if anyone comes unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house. The scripture memory verse for the month of April is found in Psalm 9. verses 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. This morning the sermon is titled Human Suffering and the Mysterious Providence of God. Let us read from three passages of Scripture. The first one is in the book of Job, chapter 1. Verses 13 through 19. Now on this day, when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their house of their older brother, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked them and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came in and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came in and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people and they all died. And I have come to tell you." Then Job rose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell down to the ground and worshiped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Our other passages are found in the New Testament. Luke chapter 13. Verses 1 through 5. Now on the same occasion there came some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you also will perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you likewise shall perish." And finally, that marvelous passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and following. "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit, even as we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but that hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope in what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to God's will. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose." Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we ask and pray that our eyes would be opened and our hearts receive what the Word of God teaches. May the Spirit of God be pleased to show us these glorious things in Scripture. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, you've heard the expression, things are not always as they appear. Our limited perspective as finite human beings is nowhere more obvious than when it comes to the issue of human suffering and what philosophers commonly refer to as the logical problem of evil, abbreviated often as just LPE. Now, there are two kinds of evil in the world. There is natural evil, and this refers to the evil that we see in the condition of creation, natural disasters like hurricanes and tornadoes, and things like the coronavirus. There is, secondly, moral evil, the actuality of evil in the natural sphere that is a result of the fallenness of humanity, the act of terror on 9/11. Note that in Job's case, he experienced both of these, natural as well as moral evil. The logical problem of evil is considered the major obstacle to belief in a God who the Bible claims is all-powerful and good. Albert Mohler, in an insightful weekly commentary, made the following analysis of the book of Job and put into focus this issue. He said that in Job 37, Elihu, one of Job's friends, speaks to him and says, "Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick clouds. He disperses the clouds of his lightning. He changes direction, turns things by his guidance, so that it may do whatever he commands. It is on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or loving kindness. He causes it to happen." Job 37, verses 9 through 13. At the end of the book of Job, God rebukes three of Job's friends for making inaccurate statements about Job's suffering and about God himself. Elihu, however, is not rebuked. Elihu spoke truthfully, saying to Job, in effect, "Look, you cannot take God out of the equation. You cannot say God is not in the storm. He is." Throughout the Bible, but particularly in the book of Job, we are reminded that we simply do not have the option of saying that God is somehow not involved. If we say we believe in the sovereignty of God, we must believe that God is always and everywhere sovereign, even over the storm. The playwright Archibald MacLeish wrote a work entitled J.B., which was really a modern rendering of the book of Job. In that play, there is this famous line, "If God is good, he is not God. If God is God, he is not good." This question, this is the equation many people are wrestling with today. If God is sovereign, if he controls every atom and molecule of the universe, then how in the face of so many evil, can modern human beings affirm that God is good? On the other hand, if we believe that God is good, then he must not be in control. He must not be able to keep these things from happening, and therefore he is not an all-powerful God, as the Bible portrays. In the end, it is asserted, if God is God, then he is not good, but if God is good, then he's not God. The horrific TV images that we saw in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina brought this issue to the forefront. David Murdoch, who writes for the Scripps Howard News Service, decided to give a theological analysis of human suffering in light of Katrina. He wrote, "God, in my opinion, is not living up to his advertising. The Almighty appears to be unaware, powerless, and a misanthropic absentee landlord who is just totally indifferent." More recently, Andrew Cuomo, the governor of New York, dismissed the notion of God's help in face of the coronavirus, announcing that the number of new infections were down and it had nothing to do with God. God, he said, did not do that. Faith did not do that. Destiny did not do that. A lot of pain and suffering did that. That's how it works. It's simple math. Well, many people shared Governor Cuomo's opinion. In 1981, Rabbi Herr Kirshner wrote a little book that became an acclaimed national bestseller. The book grew out of Kirshner's own personal loss in the death of his son, who was born with a rare disease that eventually took his life at the age of 14. Kirshner begins by saying that he had grown up with an image of God as an all-wise, all-powerful parent figure who would treat us as our earthly parents did, or even better. If we were obedient and deserving, he would reward us. If we got out of line, he would discipline us, reluctantly but firmly. He would protect us from being hurt or from hurting ourselves, and would see to it that we got what we deserved. However, as a result of his son's death, Kirshner already had a garbled understanding of God. It went through an even further transformation. He concluded that God was really not godlike. He makes mistakes. He concluded that God sometimes makes errors and is incapable of preventing evil. God, in his mind, was a very limited being. This is how he summarizes it. The author of the book of Job takes the position which neither Job nor his friend takes. He believes in God's goodness and Job's goodness and is prepared to give his belief into a proposition. That is, God is all-powerful. Bad things do happen to good people in this world. But it's not God who wills it. God would like people to get what they deserve in life, but he cannot always arrange it. And forced to choose between a good God who is not totally powerful or a powerful God who is not totally good, the author of the book chooses to believe in God's goodness. Kirshner concluded his own book by saying, "Are you capable of forgiving and loving God even when you have found out that he has let you down and disappointed you by permitting bad luck, sickness, and cruelty in this world, and permitting some of these things to happen to you? Can you learn to love and forgive him despite his limitations, as Job did, and as you once learned to forgive and love your parents even though they were not as wise, as strong, and perfect as you needed them to be? So you must be the same with God." Now, Kirshner is not a Christian. However, his views are represented in a recently group of professed evangelicals who identify themselves as open view theists. Open view theism was birthed during the 1990s, and it had a number of prominent evangelical theologians promoting it. Chief among it was the late Clark Pinnock. This is what Pinnock said. He said, "God cannot be perplexed, but suffers with his people. God's power is limitless, but is deployed in ways that may appear weak. God is not subject to change or decay, but can relate to temporal passage. God knows everything, but is still learning what the world is becoming. The open view of God stresses qualities of generosity, sensitivity, and vulnerability more than power and control. It allows us to think of God as taking risk. Instead of locating God above and beyond history, it stresses God's activity in history, responding to events as they happen in order to accomplish his purposes. Rather than deciding the future all by himself, God makes creatures with the capacity to surprise and delight him. Like a loving parent, he rejoices with them when they are happy, and he suffers with them when they are in pain. In this and everything else, God is committed to their welfare and continually works to achieve what is best for them." Another of the open view theists, John Sanders, said this, "In my view, God does not seek to bring good even out of tragedy, but there are no guarantees. God is working in the lives of those who love God to redeem even evil situations and bring forth something good. But contrary to the specific sovereignty, the God of general sovereignty cannot assure that people who are suffering will respond positively to his redemptive love. Given the fellowship model of providence, when God does not force his will on us, it's possible that we thwart God's attempt to redeem suffering in our lives. Consider the personal aspect of the divine-human relationship, though, that God works to bring out good out of evil, but God cannot guarantee that a greater good will arise out of each and every occurrence of evil." Open view theists all come out of the Arminian camp, and as such, they have a very exalted view of the human will, that it is basically completely free, even from God constraint. Now, this puts them on the horns of the dilemma. You see, traditionally, Arminianism teaches that God foresees what will happen and acts accordingly. Open view theists, however, reject that. Because if God sees, for example, that I'm going to get up today and eat eggs and bacon for breakfast, then I have no choice but to do that. Therefore, God does not know the future. he is learning. Now, this is a profoundly different portrait of God than is portrayed for us in the pages of Scripture. The God of Rabbi Kushner and the God of Open View Theism is, as Don Carson rightly points out, cannot offer us any comfort. Belief in an omnipotent God brings with it all sorts of hard questions about how such a God, if he is good, can permit evil and suffering. But it also brings with it the promise of health, relief, and an answer to an eschatological prospect. To abandon belief in the omnipotence of God may solve the problem of evil, but the cost is enormous. The resulting God is incapable of helping us. He may be able to forgive us and give us quite a bit of sympathy and even groan along with us, but he clearly cannot help us. Not now, not in the future. There is no point of praying to such a God and asking for his help, since he can't do it. He's already doing the best he can, poor chap, but he has reached the end of his resources. For all that one sympathizes with Kushner's search for a God that he can respect, he has ended up with a God who simply cannot help. How can God be good when he permits or does things that seem to be destructive and hurtful to us? Sure, if we had the power to prevent an earthquake, we would do it. Just think of children who are made orphans because of a pandemic or a natural disaster, the new widows and the widowers, the depleted resources and the fresh graves. Should we charge God with evil? Or is God simply unable to prevent evil? Now, the Bible pictures a sovereign Lord of creation. Note the following text. The Lord said to him, "Who gave man this his mouth? Who made him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Exodus 4:11. Or how about this? "See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand." Deuteronomy 32:39. And again, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts." 1 Samuel 2:6-7. Or again, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, man cannot discover anything about his future. Ecclesiastes 7:13-14. "I am the Lord, and there is no other apart from me. There is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun in its place to its setting, men may know that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Isaiah 45. Verses 5 through 7. Or again, Isaiah 14, we read, "Surely as I have planned, so it will be, as I have purposed, so it will stand. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him?" Or, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times to what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What I have said, I will bring about, and what I have planned, I will do." Isaiah 46, verse 19. "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? It is not from the mouth from the Most High that both calamities, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that calamities and good things come?" Lamentations 3:37-38. Or, "When a trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" Amos 3:6. Then we read also, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Proverbs 16:33. And finally, from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestinated according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." In light of our present crisis with the coronavirus and events like Hurricane Katrina and 9/11, how should Christians respond to the logical problem of evil? Are we caught in a hopeless dilemma? the response of religious people like Kirchner and the open misguided theist of open view theism are unacceptable in light of the Bible's picture of God that we have just read. There are no easy answers, but there is surely a better way of looking at this mystery. And two passages from the Gospel of Luke are instructive, which we read. We live in a fallen world, and as such cannot escape evil and suffering. Paul's language in Romans 8, which we read, underscores the fact that the created order lies under the effects of the fall, and as such produces suffering for those who are part of the created order. This would include the animal kingdom, which, as Alfred Lord Tennyson reminds us, is red in tooth and claw, as well as humanity. The notion we oftentimes unrealistically assume is that they lived happily ever after, which belongs at the end of a fairy tale, which is what it is. But it's not the real world. If you doubt this, you are either ignorant of the world we all have to face daily, or you're not old enough. For certainly, if you live long enough, it will become obvious to you that this world is full of trouble. Or you could be hopelessly naive, or finally, some combination of all of the above. In Luke chapter 13, we find two examples which described natural and moral evil. We find those who suffered these things under the cruelty of Pilate. They were slain, and their blood mixed with offerings, their sacrifices. Would we assume, as oftentimes we do, that these people deserve that? Jesus said that's not the case. Job's comforters were miserable comforters, answering and giving wrong answers and censorious in their attitude. This mindset was even obvious with Jesus' disciples when they asked him, "Who did wrong, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You remember that, don't you? Jesus used these illustrations as incentive for personal and collective repentance. It is as if he was saying, God uses disaster as a megaphone to call attention to our guilt and to our situation. This argument developed at great lengths in Amos chapter 4. Disaster is a call to repentance. Jesus might have added, as he did elsewhere, that peace and tranquility, which we do not deserve, show us God's goodness and forbearance. It is a mark of our lostness that we invert these two things. We think that we deserve the times of blessing and prosperity, and that the times of war and disaster are not only unfair, but come perilously close to calling into question God's goodness, or his power even, or even his very existence. Well, Jesus did not see it that way. If we adopt his mind, we have some fundamental realignments to make in our assessment of ourselves. So what does this involve? Well, to begin with, God does not operate on human standards. If you were standing beside a swimming pool and watched a toddler fall in and did not pull the child out, your negligence would be cause for prosecution. Yet, God watches children drown, or for that matter, starve every day, and does not intervene. You will sometimes hear Christians talk about their guardian angels, whom they claim have the responsibility to deliver them out of potentially dangerous circumstances. But the Bible does not sanction that belief. Acts 5:19 and 12:7 tells of the apostles being delivered from jail with the help of angels, but it's pure speculation to suggest that everybody has an angel assigned to him. The text we have cited teach that God sent drought, creating scarcity of food. He sends tidal waves, wiping out homes, crops, worldwide pandemics that affects millions of people in a matter of weeks or months. We are obligated to keep people alive as long as possible. If God was held to that same standard, no one would ever die. He would keep the whole population of the world alive indefinitely. What for us would be criminal is for God an everyday occurrence. Why the difference? He is the creator. We are creatures. Because he is the giver of life, he also has the right to take it. He has a long-term agenda, which is much more complex than keeping people alive as long as possible. Death and destruction are part of his plan. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than yours. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Church for many years, poses this question. He asks, did you ever realize that not all of the Ten Commandments apply to God? For example, he cannot steal, for he owns everything. He does not bear false witness, but have neither father or mother. He must of a necessity honor only himself. God does not often strike a person dead, as he did with Herod. Though disease, disaster, and various calamities, he does take human life regularly, daily, and hourly. Next, God's dealings with humanity are long-term. Final rewards and punishments are not meted out in this life. The Bible clearly teaches that God's people endure great suffering. God is both good and omnipotent, but he always acts from the standpoint of eternity, then from time. He makes all decisions with infinite perspective. But of this you can be sure, God will punish and reward. We believe that God has good and an all-wise purpose even for the grief we suffer. John Piper contends that, quote, he hath hundreds of thousands of purposes, most of which will remain hidden to us until we are able to grasp them at the end of the age. And this brings me to the next point. God does not delight in human suffering. This would be inconsistent with his basic nature of loving his creation. But God's love is primarily a redemptive love and not a sentimental love that we too often ascribe to him. It is at this point that our understanding of God's character is shaped more by popular opinion than by biblical theology. And Kirshner's book is a prime example. Douglas Hall writes, there is a conspicuous absence of love in Kirshner's discussion of God and human suffering, end quote. God does take delight in executing his judgment. Moses told the Israelites the consequences that if they sinned, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase your number, so it will please him to ruin you and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. Deuteronomy 28:63. The reason is obvious. God delights in defending his glory. He is jealous that this happens. And so contrary to the popular opinion as represented by Rabbi Kirshner, good people do not populate this planet. Kirshner has a very odd notion of what good is because he has a truncated concept of sin. Morally, Job may indeed be a, quote, good man, but as the speech out of the whirlwind later indicates in Job chapters 38 through 42, there is a sense in which none of us, no matter how comparatively good we are, can stand before the Holy One without guilt. Job's reaction to that of Isaiah is similar to what Isaiah found in Isaiah 6, when he saw the Lord and said, woe is me. This sense of our own unworthiness is grounded in the Old Testament. Isaiah's vision understood it very well. And the modern Jewish author of the trial, Franz Kafka, understood it at least as well as did the ancient Jewish convert to Christianity, Apostle Paul, who emphatically taught, there is no one who is good, not a single one. Romans 3:12. And that brings me to the point that God is not subject to our expectations or judgments. As finite beings, we cannot judge an infinite being. Listen to the words of the great English poet John Donne, who gave us the famous line that Ernest Hemingway had as a title for one of his books. Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. But he made this equally profound statement. Listen carefully. He said, you must have a very mean and unworthy estimate of God if you stipulate that he ought to behave as you yourself would behave if you were God. God is not obligated to tell us all that he is up to. And as the Apostle Paul forcefully declares in Romans 9, verse 20, who are you, old man, to answer back to God? It is not necessary for us to see God's eternal purposes in order for us to believe that he has, in fact, such a plan, and that he knows exactly what he's doing. As Paul reminded an imaginary objector to God's sovereignty, the clay has no right to judge the potter. It is not necessary for us to know God's purposes before we bow before his authority. And, in fact, the fact that we trust God, though he has not revealed the details to us, is something that delights him. Without faith, we're told, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. Christians undergoing pain and suffering will be well served by contemplating the Bible storyline and meditating on the price of sin. We live in an age where everyone is concerned about their rights. But there is a profound sense in which our rights before God have been sacrificed by our sin. Again, quoting Don Carson, If in fact we believe that our sin properly deserves the wrath of God, then when we experience the sufferings of this world, including the consequences of human rebellion, we'll be less quick to blame God and a lot quicker to recognize that we have no fundamental right to expect a life of unbroken ease and comfort. From the biblical perspective, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. Most emphatically, this does not mean that every bit of suffering is the immediate consequence of a particular sin. This is a hideous piece of heresy capable of inflicting untold mental anguish on people who are told that. It would mean that people who suffer the most in this world have the most sins in their lives. And that demonstrably is untrue, both in the Bible and in our experience. It is enough to observe that illness can be the direct result of a specific sin, as in the case of those who in 1 Corinthians suffered because they misused the Lord's Supper, or in the case of the man in John 5 who was paralyzed for 38 years. But there is no necessary connection between a specific sin and a particular kind of suffering that we're enduring. Let me conclude with an observation from one of my professors many years ago at Westminster Theological Seminary, Cornelius Van Til. He argued that there is a striking parallel between the fallenness of humanity and the sin-cursed creation. This is what he says. They go through a similar history. They go together through the same history. They are aspects of the one course of events reaching toward the great climax at the end of the age. Both were originally created good, but it was a good that was on the move. Through the fall of man, both came under the wrath of God. Nature, as well as man, is subject to vanity and corruption. This is what we read in Romans 8. But the vanity and the corruption which rest on man and nature by the curse of God are also to be removed. We must observe the tendency in both if we would describe either for what it really is. Men, said Calvin, ought to be able to see God's goodness in creation. Men ought, in the second place, to see God's wrath upon nature. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. The whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. Thus, there is a downward tendency in creation. Men ought to conclude, argues Calvin, that history will end in judgment. And when they do not see their own sins punished as they deserve to be punished, men ought to conclude that punishment is deferred and that it's not coming. This is wrong. Thus, there is a tendency toward a climax of wrath and a deferment of the climax in order that the climax may truly be a climax, the end of a process. On the other hand, there is a tendency toward glory. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans 8:19. In the regeneration of all things, the vanity and the corruption will be swallowed up in victory. End quote. The victory that Van Til was referring to was accomplished by Christ's redemptive sufferings on the cross. May God enable you to see this clearly. Amen.